You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
If you have your Bible or your app on you this morning, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew's Gospel as we continue our series that we've titled The King and His Kingdom. Matthew, being a Jew, has in focus a Jewish audience, and as such, he desires for the Jews to know who the King is. The Jews have been waiting patiently. I don't know if that's the word I would use. They've been waiting rebelliously, impatiently, groaning. But they've been waiting for a Messiah to show up, right? That's the story of the Jews. From the day that they were removed from the garden, from the times of Noah through Abraham, the first Hebrew who had become a great nation, they've all been waiting for a deliverer, someone that would rescue them, and God sent salvation to Jesus first. The meta of the story of the Bible. Savior to the Jews. And the Jews rejected him, killed him, mocked him, did not recognize him as their Savior. So Matthew, one of the disciples, sets out to write his gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he writes his gospel, he has the Jew in mind. As a Jew, he loves them. He has gone from someone who profited from fleecing Jews as a tax collector for Rome, and now he's got a heart for them as his people. He desires them to know who the living Savior is. So his whole gospel is written a little bit differently than Luke's or John's or Mark's. He's looking to the Jew and saying, I want you to know who the King is. You can't read the book of Matthew and not see the divinity of Christ. The whole book is to show that Jesus is God. He is King. That's the thrust of Matthew's gospel. So everything he does is to show people who Jesus is. And he writes very uniquely Jewish, which is why oftentimes we spend so much time up here talking about the culture and the context. Because I don't believe, I don't know everyone. We have new faces every week by God's grace. But I don't believe anyone here is a first century Jew that was brought here in the DeLorean going 88 miles an hour to sit and listen to my sermon. I don't. You know, some people are like, that makes no sense to you. That was a dumb joke. Some of you get it, but you probably also have joint pain. So stupid. So that's why oftentimes when you open the book of Matthew, it can be a little bit confusing. For the majority of us here, we're born and raised in the Midwest. We're Americans. We live in the 21st century, and Jewish culture and customs are so far removed from us that when we open the Bible, it's literally Greek to us, right? We need to know what this means. But we understand Matthew writes to an audience that gets it. So why do I do this lengthy intro? Does it have anything to do with it? Is it just so I can get some coffee in me and get ready to speak? Kind of, maybe, possibly. Give me a chance to sit down, possibly, yes. But also because our text this morning really relies heavily on this contingent upon understanding Jewish culture. And Matthew does not explain that for us. We go, why doesn't he just explain it? Just tell us in plain language who he is. You're just not a Jew that lived 2,000 years ago. If you were, you'd be like, yeah, I get it. Why is he so detailed? I understood with one word. Okay? Make sense? So we spend time and we teach you. We walk through the Bible verse by verse. We exegete the text. We exposit the text. And we seek to draw out the meaning from the text, as opposed to insert our own meaning into the text. Amen? It's a good thing, isn't it? So we preach a little longer here. We spend more time understanding things, culture, context, word studies. But in the end, the gospel is preached. I'd invite you to stand with me. Matthew, chapter 17. We're looking at verse 24 through 27. If you have the Bibles, you have to follow along. Otherwise, I got it up here on the screen for you. I'm going to lead us in the reading of God's Word. I ask you guys to stand because we want to show respect and reverence to the Word of God this morning.
When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter, and he said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes," he said. When he went into the house of Peter, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? From who do earthly kings collect tariffs and taxes? From the sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," he said. "Well, then the sons are free. But, so we won't offend them, go to the sea. Cast a fish hook, take the first fish you catch. When you open its mouth, you're going to find a coin. Take it and give it to them for you and me." You guys, have a seat. We're at the beginning of the end this morning. Dun, dun, dun. This is the beginning of the end. We're about to wrap up chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel. Someone's like, "That's not the beginning of the end. You got 11 more chapters, big pastor." But I understand that. Thank you very much. Taking you a year and a half, or two. It would seem like it would be an end. Well, here's why I say that. Yes, there is still 11 more chapters to go, but this is where Matthew begins to move to his climax of the gospel. We're in possibly the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. It lasts about 3 years. Roughly. We're in the last 6 months. Going to culminate, climax with his crucifixion and resurrection. And right now, as we close out chapter 17, that's what we're doing this morning, we have Jesus and the disciples. Here's what's going on. That's why I said we're at the beginning again. They are entering Peter's hometown of Capernaum. So here's where they are. They're entering Peter's hometown of Capernaum. This has been their base of operations up until this point, since the beginning of the gospel. This is actually going to be the final time that they're here in this city. Now, their time in the city of Capernaum, is going to be a private time. Unlike the previous places Jesus has been over the last 2.5 years, where his ministry was very public, it's now going to go private. Jesus is going to focus primarily on teaching and instructing the 12, and that's what we're going to find over the rest of chapter 18. The private time of teaching preaching in Capernaum. That's what the next chapter is going to deal with. Okay? Then as chapter 18 concludes, their time in Capernaum concludes, and we're going to see Jesus and the 12. They're going to leave the city, and they're going to depart for this region over here, which is the region of Judea. This is where the city of Jerusalem is located. You can see right there on that little yellow star. And he's going to travel around this entire region over the next handful of months as soon as he leaves Capernaum in one more chapter. And he's going to teach, he's going to preach, and he's going to heal and do miracles. Until finally, he's going to make his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem 1 week before Passover. And that final week of his life, that Passover week, that final week of his life is going to be covered in the last 8 chapters of Matthew, which means Matthew's going to devote his last 8 chapters of the gospel to 7 days. So, here's what I want you to get. The first 17 chapters of Matthew that we've been focused on for the last about 2.5 years, right? They cover the first 2.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. The last 11 chapters covers only the last 6 months. Okay? And that's what we're beginning this morning. We're beginning that period. So this is why I say we're entering into the beginning of the end this morning, just to put this in this perspective of how rapidly this is approaching. In just 3 chapters, less than 3 chapters actually, we're going to be standing with Jesus in the city of Bethpage, looking downward and south to the city of Jerusalem as he's about to enter the city. That's going to happen in 3 chapters. Face the cross and the humiliation of it. Of course, we know that the glorious coming resurrection. So that's where we're at in history. That's where we're at in the text. And it's going to be downhill and very quickly from here. Our text begins this morning with the arrival of the men into the city of Capernaum. And we see Jesus confronted, as we open up our text this morning, he's confronted via Peter, okay, by some tax collectors. And this is a little bit odd. Our whole text is kind of odd this morning. I don't know if you guys can catch that when we read it out loud. But initial reading, it does read as odd. It's a bit confusing. The whole passage is about fish mouth money, right? There's a parable. There's a miracle without really a miracle being recorded, and oftentimes the purpose of our text this morning is misunderstood and therefore it's misapplied by a lot of people. So as we unpack the text this morning, here's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to back up a little bit. The first thing I want to do is I want to spend some time addressing two questions. I want to first address what the text is. And then once we get a good idea of what the text is, because that seems to be what the entire passage is based on, if not. I don't know if you can remember if you keep reading in front of you. Once we do that, we're going to try to figure out why these guys in computer said B, since they had to use in you when they asked the question. So I'm going to spend about half of our time this morning on just understanding the text itself. That's it. We're not going to try to draw out applications. We need to figure out what's happening first. Does that make sense? Do we all get why that's so important? Before you can apply a text, you have to understand what it meant. Right? I can't just apply something without understanding what's happening.
Well, I like all this stuff. You can even claim that as my question, right?
You probably shouldn't, because it's a curse, right? Like, figure this out, right? So we'll spend the first half of our time taking a look at just the text itself and digging into it, unpacking it, figuring out what the text is, why they went to Peter. Once we've done that, and once that's finished, then we can actually focus on the main point of the text, which is the divine authority of Jesus on display in our text. And that's the focus of the text. And the Holy Spirit's main purpose in recording this was so that people could see the authority of Jesus, the Son of God, displayed in our text this morning. But first, we have some work to do, amen? We got to do some digging. So I want to get started with that. Let's just jump right into our text, verse 24. Here's what verse 24 says. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" So Jesus and the disciples, they used Capernaum as their base of operation. Okay. Why did they do that? If you actually take a look, you can see right here that Capernaum is located on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is an important resource for the people of Israel. It was a major fishing port. Capernaum was right on the end of trade routes that headed up to Rome. So we have multiple Roman roads that led through Capernaum and around the city. So having their base of operation there made a lot of sense. Jesus is coming to earth with a message that will change the landscape of human history. And he positions himself for the first 2.5 years of his ministry in a unique location where he is able to get his message out to literally everyone. So you have people from all areas of the world coming through this northern, hillbilly, backwoods-type city called Capernaum. There's also another reason why they have this as a base of operation. We oftentimes forget this, but this was also Peter's hometown. This is where Peter's literal house was, and probably where his wife and his mother-in-law lived. So this was a place where Jesus and the men would have bed and roof over their head. If you've never seen it, jump forward a little bit. This is actually Peter's home. I love this. We did a whole series years and years ago on the Bible on trial, and we spent 1 week on just, is the Bible historically reliable? And we spent a lot of time looking at how archaeology and historical findings prove or validate the claims made in the Bible. What's really neat is when you can remember that Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, it has its footing in human history. It's not like other religious documents that happened with myth in places before time began that are fairy tales and stories. The Bible is uniquely rooted in human history, which means that you can look up on the screen and you can see the actual location where the conversation that we're reading about happened. And if you're blessed enough, you can go there and you can touch those walls where Jesus actually probably laid down and rested. It's just incredible when you realize it. We're not just telling stories, which is why I don't like to use the word in the story we're reading today, because the story seems to make me think of a little kid fairy tale. This is history. These are accounts. These are historical narratives by scholars of the first right. So this is Peter's home. This is where the conversation that we're looking at takes place. So as Jesus and the men are heading into the city of Capernaum, at some point we're told that as they're settling in, whether it was the first day they walk in or the next day, we don't know, but as soon as they get into the city, Peter's approached by the local tax collectors who had set up a booth there. And he was asked, is your master, is your rabbi, is he going to pay the tax? I think that leads us to the first question we got here this morning, which is, what in the world is this tax? It's important, guys. Well, this is the most boring sermon already. You sat down here and talked to us about taxes. Aren't you excited? Could have went to the church with the water slide up front. We got to know what the tax is, and here's why. It's so important to the interpretation of the text, thus it's important to the application of the text, that we understand what this tax is. Specifically, that this is not a governmental tax, rather this is an ecclesiastical tax. Okay? It's really important that you guys get that. Like, I don't know what that word means. Okay, let me say it like this. This is not a city tax. This is not a government tax. This is a religious tax. It's an ecclesiastical tax. Make sense? Really important. Otherwise, it screws this whole thing up. So this is not a civil tax imposed on the Jews by Rome, like a give to Caesar, that which is Caesar's. It's not like that at all. Rather, this is a religious tax imposed on the Jews, quite different for the support of the temple. So now your translation, I'm reading from the CSB this morning, some translations might say it was a 2 drachma tax. Some of yours, you look down, it might say it was a temple tax. Just different ways to say the exact same thing. Again, this is why it's important to have your foot rooted firmly as a first century Jew, because if you hear of a 2 drachma tax, you go, aha, temple tax. Well, we don't really understand it. And then you do equations to figure out the trade ratio of Greek to Roman shekels, and you get confused. Listen, this is a temple tax, okay? It's a yearly tax. It was a tax about 2 days' wages, so kind of figure out what 2 days' average wages in America would be. That's equivalent to what this would have been, 2 days' worth of wages. That was typically 2 drachmas or a half a shekel. And this tax, this 2-day wage tax that was paid with 2 drachmas or half a shekel, it was imposed on every single male Jew in Palestine between the ages of 20 and the age of 50. Okay? So most of us here, with the exception of those who are going to groan and stand up, are going to pay this tax. I don't really like this. It's interesting. The origin of this text is a bit messy. When you look at where this tax originated from, it's kind of hard to trace it back linearly. It kind of bounces around throughout biblical history. Let me take you through the 3 different places where we can kind of see where this comes from to help us understand it a little better. Initially, this tax goes back to the days of Moses during the Exodus. Okay? So the Exodus, right, that was, well, it is a book in the Bible, the second book, Genesis, Exodus. The reason why Exodus out of, it's the book that explains the time in human history where God was pulling his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, bringing them into the promised land. We know that it wasn't a short little journey. It was more like Gilligan's Island, right? They were sitting for a long time, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness before they actually get into the promised land. And during this time, God promises, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to dwell with you. How does he do it? He does it through a pillar, right? A fire at night, of smoke or cloud during the day, and then he makes his home among them. He tabernacles, that's actually a verb, he tabernacles with them in the tabernacle. So what happens is, as to support the work of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the sacrifices that will go in the tabernacle will be done through the tabernacle, and all the priests that will work, and all the clothing, and the different things that God wants to do. He gives Moses this command, and we find this in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. I'm going to read you this in its entirety. Here is the origin of our tax that we have this morning. Pay attention, this is important, you'll be like, oh, okay, this starting to make sense. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people, It's super important. When you take the census of the people of Israel, that each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who's numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel, as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who's numbered in the census, from 20 years old and upward, shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering, make atonement for your lives. Essentially, what we do. You're going to take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, that it may bring the people of Israel to remember before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So initially, guys, here's what we have laid out here in Exodus 30. This is God commanding a one-time tax of the people. This is a one-time tax that Moses took from the people at the time of the census for the building of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling place with men that becomes the precursor to the temple. Right? This is the precursor to the temple. Remember, eventually David goes, man, God, you should be living in a tent. He's like, listen, the world is my place. But that's too good. He goes, but I still would like to get you something nice. We've known each other a while. It's our anniversary. What can I get you? He goes, you're a man of bloodshed for your son. Solomon builds beautiful temple for the Lord. That gets destroyed. We'll get there in a little bit. After that gets destroyed, then a new one is built. Not as good. People kind of covet and they kind of grieve, like, you know, and it used to be so much nice and old, but it's a place to put our feet. And then Herod, the son of Jesus, builds this magnificent one. Either you can call it the second temple or the third. So anyways, here's what we have happening. We have this tax being instituted to build this tabernacle. Wonderful reason to do it. Resourceful. Makes sense. One-time command law. People have to abide by. Yes, God bring down curses. Now, we don't hear about this text about another 800 to 1,000 years. It kind of disappears from Scripture. It pops back up in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. So if you're familiar with the story of Nehemiah, here's what happens. The Israelites continue to do dumb things, and when you do dumb things, you win dumb prizes. Amen? Can you just agree that's the testimony of my life? Do dumb things and win dumb prizes. So they're constantly being invaded by other armies because of the rebellion against God, and at one time they're invaded and they're taken off into captivity by the Persians, and they spend all this time in captivity. During this time, their city just lies in ruins. The walls of Israel decimated. The temple that they loved so much, the fell in ruins, decimated. Just rubble. So Nehemiah, I believe it's through King Artaxerxes, heads back into the city. He assesses it. He's like, this is rough. We're going to have a hard time here. I don't know how we're going to get guests to show up at service and sit on rocks, right? So what happens is the people decide among themselves. That's important. God doesn't decree anything this time. The people decide among themselves, you know what? It'd be a really good idea if we go back to what happened in the Exodus. Remember how they gave that half shekel for the support of the tabernacle? So what we have is in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32, we see this decision that the Jewish people make, this remnant that's moving into the area, to say, let's tax ourselves. Every year, we'll do a third of the shekel there. Why not a half? Well, they're poor, right? They're coming out of slavery and captivity. We got a third. Can everybody do that? We can do that. Let's do a third. Everyone pay a third of the shekel. We're going to do this each year to rebuild our city. It was a capital campaign. I'm not going to make a sermon about that. I could. Take time off. But that's what we do, right? They do this little capital campaign, third of the shekel, everybody pays it, and they're able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, right? Right on, cool. So we kind of see that's what they have happening. And it's supposed to be every year. Now, here's the thing. We don't know how long that continued. Maybe it did the whole time up until Jesus did. But we don't hear of it again. We just know that Nehemiah was like, we're going to do this every year to support the temple, to support all the goings-on in the temple. Well, now, 400 years later, we're going to fast forward another 400 years, and now we're square at the time of Jesus. And we hear that back a third time. Again, we're not told if it continued that whole time. It possibly did. But we do see that something happened. Right? It's now gone from a third of a shekel to a half. Inflation, everyone went, oh, dang, Obama. Inflation hits. The amount is now a half a shekel, not a third. And what they would do is Jews, around the time of March, they would set up booths in all the little local cities. And these little tax collectors, these Jewish tax collectors, local guys would set up booths in all the different cities around Judea and in Israel, and they would collect for 10 days the taxes of people. So those who lived there, they would gather for 10 days. Hey, we're here. The booth is set up. If you live here, let's get this done. Bring the money. If you don't make it to them in time, you had until the end of the month after those 10 days were up to walk all the way down to the city of Jerusalem and pay directly to the temple. Get your taxes. Okay? So that's how this works. This is why we have these men approaching Peter in the city, asking about payment of the tax, because he's a resident of said city. He's a citizen there. That's where his house is. He's a prominent figure. So that's the history of this tax. And from fleshing out this history, I think we can deduce two important facts. Here are the two facts I want us to be able to deduce from this giant historical examination of the text. First off, we can deduce that this is religious, therefore it has no application nor implication for civil law then or today. And that's important, because a lot of people get that wrong. They try to apply this to civil things. And they preach really dumb sermons like, this is why we should pay our taxes. I'm like, there's other texts that can teach us that. That's a true fact. You should, but this is not the text to do that. This has no civil implications then. It has no civil implications today. Okay? Number two, we need to realize that this is not law. That's wildly important. We can't even move forward this morning. You won't grasp anything, and it's going to look weird if you don't grasp this point. This is not law. This is not old covenant law that Jesus is dealing with. This has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. This is an unenforceable, voluntary tax that carries nothing more than tradition and a great deal of social pressure to conform to. You see how that happened? Was this a law at one time? Not this, but Exodus 30. Yeah, plague would hit you otherwise. What do we see happening in the days of Nehemiah, 8,000 years later? Voluntary tax on the people that they decide among themselves to help rebuild the city. And now tradition gets carried away. We see that a lot in the church today, don't we? Like, why are we doing what we're doing? Like, I don't know. Somebody 100 years ago started doing this, so we just do it. Like, this is silly. We don't have to do this. There's just a lot of pressure. A lot of uppity-ups to do this. You don't need to do this. It's voluntary. It's not law. Okay? Now, if this is not law, then there should be no applications or teachings that should be made from teaching this passage about how this tells us, or this tells us, that when Jesus says these words, we're free from the old covenant. I hear a lot of people say that. This text is showing us we're free citizens. We're free from the Mosaic law. No, yes, we are, but not because of this. This is not a civil law. It's not even a religious law. It's not a command. It's not law. If you don't pay it, what's going to happen is people are going to think you're unpatriotic. There's going to be a lot of people that look down and be like, oh, you're not a good Jew. Did you hear Jehoshaphat didn't pay the temple tax? He's got a nice new goat out front. It'd be like that didn't happen. Yeah, it did. People were just as shy through that and kind of mean as they are today. You seen the so-and-so gate? You see the new car outside? You're faithful. Okay. So, I think that settles this matter. Are we all on track with this, up and down, north and south? Shake your head. Can you move them? North and south, guys. Somebody's east and west in it? No? Okay. Let's go to number two. Second thing we've got to deal with is why'd they go to Peter? Right? Fair question. Why'd they go to Peter? Is this not about Jesus? Was he not available at the time? Right? Well, we got to ask that. Why'd they go to Peter? Because I think that helps us understand some things here. Theologian and scholar R.T. France, he answers this question better than I can. So I'm just going to quote him. He says this, quote, "It was in Peter's house that they lived while in Capernaum. The tax collectors naturally approached Peter as the householder and therefore as responsible for those living with him. Jesus, though not the householder, is recognized as his teacher, as the leader of the disciple group. So it's his attitude, Christ, to the tax which is in question," close quote. So what R.T. France is saying here is Peter, as a disciple, has the right to speak for his master. That would be pretty common back then. Not so much nowadays, right? They want to know what a teacher says. They don't ask a 12th grade student. They're going to say something stupid. Okay? But it was known that the disciple could speak for his master. That was a common thing. You were expected to know your master well enough that you knew his will. There's a whole sermon there. Does a Christian know their master's will enough to speak for him? There's a lot of people that should not speak for Jesus, because they say really dumb things about what Jesus is. That is not your master's will, that's yours. How are you calling yourself a disciple? But needless to say, they would say, hey, Peter can speak for his master, and then Peter as a householder, right? They showed you his home. Super cool. He's responsible for those underneath his roof. Still kind of the same thing today. There's a responsibility I have for those who stay in my home to not do dumb things and break the law. Might not get persecuted for them, but I have an obligation, right? Make sure you know what to do. Yet here's the thing. That doesn't mean that the men had to go to Peter. It just means they could. You catch the difference there? That's an important distinction. It doesn't mean they had to. It doesn't mean they were obligated to go to Peter for this question. It just means they could go to him. But, in the same sense, they could have just gone directly to Jesus. You can see that something caused them to not want to go to Jesus. And they could have, right? They could have gone to him as soon as Jesus walked into town, and probably surrounded by a crowd of people, freaking out, screaming. When Jesus showed up, it was like when Elvis came to town. About two of you guys get that reference. It was like when Taylor Swift shows up, the rest of you get that reference. Okay? People got excited. One person in their congregation got too excited. About Taylor Swift. You know who you are. He was a rock star, right? Jesus rolls in town. People get fired up. So the tax collectors, they see Jesus rolling. They're like, we could go see him. We could go ask him about the tax. But they relent. Maybe not. He was in Peter's house, relaxing, resting. He would lounge. He would lounge. They could have gone and seen him at Peter's house and quieted down the next day, later that night, yet he still didn't. And I think that begs the question of why. I think, personally, the reason is due to a combination of fear, awe, respect, discomfort, and confusion. I believe it was some mixture of that caused these guys not to approach him. I'll say those things again. I think it's a mixture of some aspect of this, some pie graph ratio of fear, awe, respect, discomfort, and just utter confusion, which I think is bigger. The great Bible commentator, William Barclay, he says it like this. He goes, the demand, that's the request. The demand was very modest. The collectors stood in such awe of Christ because of his mighty work that they durst not speak to him about it, but applied themselves, he said, to Peter, whose house was in Capernaum. And probably in his house, Christ lodged. He therefore was fittest to be spoken to as a housekeeper. And they presumed he knew his master's mind. Their question, does not your master pay tribute? He goes on to say, some think they sought an occasion against him, designing if he refused to represent him as a disinfected to the temple, as his followers as lawless people. That would neither toll tribute nor custom. It should rather seem that they ask this with respect, believing that if he had any privilege to exempt him from this payment, they would not insist upon it. So, if you can follow William Barclay's train of thought there, and it can be hard to read, what he's saying is a couple things. He's saying that this wasn't a trap. Some people think of this as a trap Jesus and find a reason to accuse him. Not at all. Every time we see someone try to trap Jesus with a question, with a situation, we're always told. And it's always the same group of people, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders. We don't just see random dudes like, Bob came up to trap Jesus. Right? It didn't happen. All these guys in big funny hats and man dresses. And Matthew always tells us very conveniently, they tried to trap him. Like, oh, okay, thanks. You get it. That's not the case here. Okay? These are local guys. These are guys probably from the area, so they would have heard of his miracles, more than likely being in Capernaum, especially having a booth set up to deal with all the citizens. They probably even saw people that were recipients of his miracle. They probably talked to people during the 10 days that were walking who couldn't walk because of Jesus. They might have even seen some of his miracles. They even heard some of his teachings with their own ears. These were people who knew the majesty, the authority, the beauty, and the sheer power of Jesus, okay? These weren't people who were building a case against Christ. Hopefully you can grasp that. These guys were men who also understood, because they weren't ignorant. They understood there was nothing more than tradition and social pressure behind the new place. These were guys that knew they didn't have authority, really, to force anyone to do this. They knew where this text comes from. They know they don't have any power to arrest. This isn't Rome doing this. These aren't centurions being like, hey, coin the coffer, guys. So they kind of knew, yeah, we don't got a lot of power except for people are going to look at you funny if you don't do this. We're going to wag our fingers, right? On top of that, these guys also had no clue. They had no clue if this was a tax that Jesus would be offended by and therefore not pay. And I say that because if you've been with us through the Gospel of Matthew, or if you've read any of the Gospels, you do understand that Jesus frequently would buck tradition. Do we know that by now? Jesus would openly rebuke religious traditions at times. He made a whip and drove people out of the temple. Right? He picked grain and ate it on the Sabbath. Ooh, my stars! How horrible, right? So they knew that Jesus was kind of a little bit of a rebel in a sense that he didn't do what the average rabbi would do. So they go, what about this? This isn't law. This is a tradition. What do you think he's going to do? You ask him. I don't want to ask him because remember when all the people asked him, he made him look dumb? I don't want to look dumb. Right? I got a fragile ego, a little bit insecure, working on it. I'm in therapy, but I just don't think I can handle that from Jesus. You know, his cousin called someone a brood of vipers. Right? So they have no idea. Is he gonna follow the tradition? On top of that, they know that there was a lot of people that didn't pay it. They also knew there was people that were exempt from it. Again, this is why you need to know Jewish customs and courtesies. You have to understand and read the Bible as a Jew, not as a Westerner going, I'm going to figure this out myself. I don't need anything, right? Like, this is based in history. Okay? Liberal Pharisees, or liberal Sadducees, did not believe that this was a enforceable tax. Therefore, they would just outright not pay it. Liberal Sadducees said, we're just not even going to do it. There was another group. This was a separatist religious group that dealt with the preservation of the Torah. And this group actually believed that it was simply a Pharisaic tradition or a Pharisaic invention. Therefore, if one was to pay it, they only need to pay it once in a lifetime. So they might pay it one time when they're 20 and never pay it again. Well, guess what? Rabbis and priests didn't have to pay it. Why? Well, it was a tax that helped out them. Right? To support the work of the priests. Probably giving pay as well. So the rabbis and Pharisees were exempt from doing it. So we got two groups of people that are exempt. We got two groups of people that are religious that don't pay it. Oh, yeah, and then those who are homeless or poor, they were exempt from paying it too. So they hit Jesus and they go, okay, what do we think? Well, first off, he yelled at tradition, so this is going to be scary. Second off, isn't he homeless? Yeah, he's an itinerant, traveling, homeless rabbi. Foxes and birds, places to live. Son of man, not so much, right? He's also a rabbi, right? Yeah, he's a rabbi. Rabbis don't pay it. Isn't he saying he's a priest? I think, well, he said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He seems to have this authority that he's presuming over the temple. What do we do with this guy? He's got a lot of reasons to possibly be exempt, to yell at us. Confusion. The fear, awe of who he is. So, I think wisely, I like these guys. These are the most relatable characters in the Bible. Whoever these two men would be. I want a little skit show about these two guys. I think it's hysterical. I want to meet them in heaven. Hopefully they know Jesus. But I just want to know how that conversation went, because one of the two of them, I think there's two, I just don't realize them. One of the two of them probably goes, you know what, I got an idea. Ask that one guy that seems to always be spouting off his mouth. Like, you mean Peter? Like, yes, let's ask him. We don't have to go to Jesus. He's under Peter's roof anyway. Peter's a citizen. He's a follower. Let's ask Peter. So they grab Peter, and they're like, hey, Peter, does your master pay the taxes? And of course, Peter, he replies very confidently, yeah. Well, me, that's it. Yes. He pays it, right? Yeah. Yeah, he pays it. He pays the tax. Of course he does. I know everything about my master. Now, maybe Peter answers yes because he thinks that's the answer you guys want to hear. Maybe he answers yes because he truly believes that's what Jesus is going to answer. Or maybe he's defending Jesus' honor. That's not. Because this was more of a, hey, if you don't pay this, you're not a good guy. Maybe he's like, yeah. Insulting my rabbi's honor as a good Jew, he's a great Jew. Of course, pays tax. Pays double tax. Always pays tax. He's making Jerusalem great again, one tax at a time, right? Maybe. We don't know, but we do know that he blurts out yes, without this. Yes. He blurts out yes for Jesus. And then we read, and I love this part, you follow along in our text. We read after he blurts out yes for Jesus, he walks into the home, and immediately before he even said the word, Jesus goes, hey, Peter. He was like, you read my mind. He said, yeah, I'm listening. Before Peter even says anything, Jesus instantly speaks, right? So he speaks first. What do you think, Simon? Am I going to be called the devil again? Right? From who do earthly kings collect tariff for taxes? I see what's happening. From their sons or from strangers? So, Jesus, of course, being the enigma that he is, doesn't just say what he wants to say. He uses questions and parables and illustrations, and he answers questions with questions, and he makes you come along with him so that you come to the answer yourself. It's quite maddening, but it's a great teaching. So he asks Peter, how do kings collect taxes? Do rulers, do kings tax their sons, or do they tax people outside their family? And Peter answers, I believe, the same way anyone in this room would answer. It has a logical, rational brain. Yeah, from strangers, right? And that makes sense, doesn't it? I hope that makes sense to you. The answer is obvious, because it makes no sense for a king to impose a tax for support of his kingdom to his son, who is just simply the inheritor of said kingdom. It's like me giving my daughter money so she can pay me back for the money that I just gave her. Hey, I'm going to give you money to go buy that Jimmy John stuff. And now, hey, pay me back. And she goes, I need money to pay you back. Well, here's $5. Right? Like, that's just stupid. That's dumb economics. Doesn't make sense to tax your own kids. It's redundant. It's illogical. No. They tax the strangers. They don't tax their own family. Jesus then makes this statement at the end of verse 26, then the sons are free. And he continues on into verse 27, and he says, but so we won't offend them. He's concerned about their well-being. He's concerned he's not putting things away that could cause them to stumble or reject his message. He cares about those two guys over the tax booth. He says, Peter, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, take the first fish you catch. And you open its mouth, you're going to find a coin. take it and give it to them for you. I got you as well. I'll get you back up later. Now, it's interesting that this is the only time that we have a miracle without a miracle. I was doing a sermon with you yesterday, and Chris goes, "That's cute. You can't say that." And we didn't see it. We loved it. Because it doesn't make sense, right? How can you have a miracle without a miracle? You read this text, and is Jesus not kind of doing a miracle here? Like, yeah, go and do this, and this is what's going to happen. But do you notice they actually don't have the miracle itself happen? Rather, what we have is we have the proclamation of a miracle without the recording of a miracle. It's kind of weird. You're never going to find that in the Gospels anywhere else. Every time Jesus proclaims a miracle, "Stretch out your hand," Matthew writes, "And the man stretched out his hand, and it was whole. Get up and walk." The man picked up his mat, and he walked. Right? "If you're willing, you can heal me." He says, "I'm willing," and the leprosy was clean. Here we have the proclamation, "Go do this, Peter," but we notice we don't have verse 28. Peter went to the sea, threw in a fish hook. Verse 29, a fish bit on the fish hook. Verse 30, Peter opened the mouth, a laugh, a coin. Verse 31, Peter took it out and went to the men. Verse 32, "Hey, this money smells funny," right? Like that didn't happen. We have the proclamation of a miracle, something about that, but we don't have the recording of the miracle. It's quite weird. And I think that causes people to say, well, why? Why don't we have that? That seems to be a bit odd. Well, I've heard some critics of the Bible say, because a miracle never happened. It would never happen. It was one miracle Jesus couldn't do, because Peter liked it. But you're stupid, right? Jesus says this is what's going to happen. If it doesn't happen, he's a liar. It happened. Okay? So why was it recorded? I would pose the reason why that this miracle isn't recorded is because the miracle itself isn't the point of the text, my friends. The miracle is not the point of the text, not one bit. That's not what we're supposed to be focused on. Rather, the point of the text is found in how Jesus responds to people. That's the point. That's why the miracle isn't recorded, because the Holy Spirit is intending for us to focus not on the miracle, but on how Jesus responds to the request for a text. The point isn't to be in awe of a miracle, rather the point is to be in awe of Jesus, particularly, I would say, in awe of his divine authority. And that's what I want to land our plane on this morning, is the divine authority of Jesus. That is the thrust of this text. That's the point of the text. You want to know what should I get above anything else? You should see the divine authority of Jesus in this text. That's why he responds the way he responds. That's why Matthew writes the way he writes. This whole situation was foreordained by the sovereignty of God before time began to show Christ as divinely authoritative. Okay? So let's jump into that this morning. So in response to the request, he lays out this parable about kings and sons and batches. Maybe it's an illustration. Some people call this a parable, one of his parables, a short one. But he lays this out for Peter, and the focus is on the privileges of the sons of a king when it comes to paying tax. Kings would have lots of sons. That's how they would preserve their kingdom. You can't give it to a daughter. They need a son to pass on to. So kings would have lots of sons, hoping that one lives old enough to be able to inherit his kingdom. So he speaks of the sons of kings in this parable. Now, in the days of kings, no son would ever be called to pay his father's taxes, because primarily those taxes are his birthright. Do you see that? The taxes of the king are the son's birthright. He would never have to pay that which is his birthright. He inherits the wealth of his father's kingdom, and in the meantime, he doesn't add to the wealth of his father's kingdom. Rather, he gets the benefit from the blessings of that wealth in his father's kingdom. That's what the son of the king gets to do. He lives his life enjoying the benefits of the king's wealth, and then someday he inherits it. The king's wealth comes from those outside of his own family, and it's given to his sons as their birthright. Are you tracking on the logic in that? Super easy, right, guys? Stay with me. Yes? Hang on. Super easy to understand. So it would be unheard of to assume that any son of a king would be taxed for his kingdom. And the reason that Jesus lays out this illustration or this parable is to teach Peter and any of the disciples that might have been in the room at that time, and of course yesterday, that he is the only begotten Son of the living God, and his authority as the only begotten Son of the living God absolves him from having to pay that which is for his Father, which, according to this parable, is his as well. Everything that the Father has, he has. Everything that is the Father's is his. Because he and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is making a very unique statement. I am the only begotten Son of God. Anything that's paid to this is for my Father. Anything that's for my Father is for me. This is my birthday. I'm absolved from anything that goes to the Father, because the Father are one. I have this preeminence. I have this priority over all creation. I have this divine authority. Okay? And that's what we have happening in our text this morning. This is Jesus very clearly, seems like it's not clearly, because it took us 43 minutes to figure this out. But now you can read, like, it's clear, right? He's clearly proclaiming, and he's clearly declaring his divine authority. Now, many commentators pastors, I think in error, look at this text a little bit wrong. They'll often teach that when Jesus said, quote, the sons are free, I want you to draw your eyes away from you and look at the Bible and you have to have them. Just stare at your last moment that you didn't bring the Bible. Look in your neighbor's lap. But look at the word, look at verse 27 where he says, then the sons are free. You see how it's plural? You guys catch that? I'm not making it up, right? Okay, so a lot of commentators and a lot of pastors will look at that part where it says, the sons are free, and they will assume, well, then Jesus is alluding to himself and Peter as the son. He's alluding to himself and Peter as well as other disciples as son. Then they say that because Jesus is using the plural sons here. So they would infer and they would teach that right now Jesus is telling Peter that those who are kingdom citizens, those who are followers of him, those are his, who are his disciples both then and now, are free because they are considered sons of God. That Jesus is doing a comprehensive inclusion of all who are in him. The sons are free. And we all go, yes, I'm free because of this. And they would point to texts like 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And here's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says. And point to this to confirm it. See what kind love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Okay? And here's the thing. That whole assessment, the whole way of viewing it, it's not 100% true. I mean, that take is half true. It's partially true. It's true in the sense that the Christian is a son or a daughter of God. Amen? That's true. The Christian is a son and daughter of God. We know that because Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 5 tells us this. Listen to this. It says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, this is Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might have adoption to sonship. Right? Okay? So we know that's true because of it. The Christian receives the title of children of God. This is something you don't want to miss, guys. This will rock somebody's world. The Christian receives the title of children of God, but they do so through the process of adoption, which means, my friends, which means we're not born children of God. That's something that the world needs to hear. What do you always hear all the time? Hey, we're all God's children. Do you know how you become a child of God? Ephesians 4, I just read it, right? Through adoption, which means you are not a natural-born child of God. What are you naturally born of? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says very eloquently, you're born children of wrath, which is a great baby card for someone. Congratulations on your new bundle of wrath. It's inherently depraved. Right? Like, that's just be that person at a baby shower. Might not be nice, but it's biblical. So here's the deal. We're born children of wrath, right? We're born into sin. We're alienated from God from birth. Not in His family. Destined for hell without intervention. But through the act of repentance and faith in Jesus as the only begotten, we can be adopted into the family of God, into the kingdom of God, and we can become co-heirs with Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus, who is the true only Son of God. This is the gospel. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So that's why I say this statement that a lot of people make from this text based on the plural of the word son. It's only partially true. Yes, we can become sons of the King through adoption, but the reason why that assessment that Jesus is saying, we're all free because we're all sons, is because the statement of Jesus that we just read this morning, verse 27, is not meant to be applied to us. It's not. When Jesus says the sons are free, He is still uniquely referring to Himself alone. Why do I say that? Because the plural that He uses is simply a continuation of the illustration that He's using. It's really simple. The plural is simply a continuation of the illustration that He's using. He's speaking of, hey, Peter, the sons of kings. Of course, He's talking about the sons of kings, because kings have sons. And then He's applying that same benefit to Himself. Therefore, the sons are free. He's not intending for others to place themselves into that category of unique sonship to the Father. Rather, He is declaring in this moment something amazing. He's not declaring the sonship of all people. He's declaring His own unique, special, different, holy, set-apart, authoritative sonship. That's what He's doing here. This is a declaration and a proclamation of divinity. The early 5th century church father, John Chrysostom, he rephrases Jesus' words like this. He says, I am, rephrasing Jesus here, He says, I am indeed free from paying tribute. For if the kings of the earth take it not from their sons, but of their subjects, much more ought I to be free from this command. I, who am son, not of an earthly king, but of a king of heaven, and I myself a king. And then we move forward about 12 more centuries, and the great 17th century British commentator by the name of Matthew Henry, who wrote a prolific work in the book of Matthew, he sees it the same. That Jesus is speaking of Himself, and he writes this. I like this quote from Henry C. Can follow this. He says, He applies this to Himself, and the children are free. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the heir of all things. The temple is His temple, His Father's house. In it, He is faithful as Son in His own house, and therefore He's not obligated to pay this tax for the service of the temple. Thus, Christ asserts His right, lest paying His tribute should be misimproved to the weakening of His title as the Son of God in the King of Israel, and should have looked like a disowning of it Himself. These immunities of the children are to be extended no further than Jesus Christ Himself. So what we're seeing here in those quotes as well is that historically, my friend, the church has seen this statement that Jesus makes as a statement about Himself, not a statement about the privileges of the Christian. Not a statement about the privileges we have as a son or daughter. Rather, He is making a statement about the authority that He has as the only Son of God. That is the historical view of this. It makes sense with the text. It flows out of the text. And it gives the text its best meaning. Now, here's the thing. That's not meant to take away from the fact that in Christ the Christian has God. That's a beautiful truth, isn't it? It's not meant to take away from it. Seeing this text as Jesus applying the sonship to Himself, that does not diminish. It doesn't take away from the fact that it is beautiful, beautiful, glorious, magnificent, awe-inspiring that the Christian can be adopted as a son and daughter of God. It's not meant to take away from it. But it would be an error to read this text and not see what Jesus is doing here, which I think is even more beautiful than that. which is establishing, declaring, and proclaiming his absolute authority as the only begotten Son. The only begotten. The weird King James. It comes from a Greek word that means the only one of his kind. The only one in uniqueness. I love the truth that the Christian is adopted son and daughter of God, but I love the truth that Christ is the only begotten so much more. Because my sonship is contingent upon his uniqueness. So I'm going to celebrate one thing. I'm going to celebrate that which gives me my freedom, which is his freedom as God in the flesh. Right? Oftentimes, we preach so stupid from the pulpit. As a culture, we have this obsessive need to make the Bible about us, to make worship about us, to place yourself at the center of the meta-narrative of the Bible. So we go, I want this to apply to me. Everything should be about me. And we make the Bible nothing more than theistic self-help. As opposed to saying, this is about Jesus. Every page is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's Jesus. Everything is, and if it's not about Jesus, then it's not worth my time. Because it provides no hope for mankind. So what we do is we go, we've lost this holy reverence for the divinity of Christ. So we approach the Bible, and we read ourselves into it, and we see them, the sons of freedom, and we go, that's me. I go, it's Jesus. Because you have no freedom unless he is who he says he is here. Read the Bible through the lens of Christ. And it's better for you. You think, well, we can shortcut it and make it more applicable by just inserting the I's and the me's. No. You're going to make it tawdry and cheap. Counterfeit, powerless, and neuter. Eisegesis, and it's a damnable offense in the church. Privilege in being called a child of God. There is a sweet grace in being the title and having the title co-heir of Christ. That is a truth that I think comforts us when our assurance is assaulted. I think the skin that we sang this morning, deeper still goes the anchor. Fish more times than I would like. When you drop your anchor in, and sometimes it's shallow and it pulls right out in both directions. There's times where you hit that sweet spot where that anchor just sinks. And no matter what storm comes upon that lake, your boat is not moving. And I think about in moments where temptation is assaulting me, where the storms of life are assaulting us and blowing us around, deeper still goes the anchor. And it's that what tethers me to that anchor is my sonship. He's the anchor, I am not. Right? And what tethers me is my sonship to him. I can hold fast to him through faith, and through that I know I'm his son. And it tethers me to him. Right? So my sonship, your kingdom citizenship is a beautiful, sweet comfort. I love it. But we must not be quick, my friends, to place ourselves, even though we are sons and daughters, we can own that title, it's great. We have to be very, very careful not to ever place ourselves on equal footing with the true son. Because he is a son not by adoption. Okay? Not by imputation. He's not a son by grace. He's not a son by faith. He is a son by his divine origin. That's good. I'll say that again. You are a son by grace through faith. He is a son by his divine, eternal, uncreated origin. That's who he is. do not place yourself on equal footing with him in privilege or priority or authority. That is an error of the greatest. Unless we somehow think of him as a son in earthly terms and place him a little lower than the Father, remember that his sonship is not referring to status. His sonship is not referring to worth. His sonship is not referring to origins of order. Rather, it refers to his relationship, specifically how the triune God relates to its members within the Godhead. Him taking the role of a son to the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeding from them both. I say this because we live in a church age where the authority of Jesus is under attack. Why? And the authority of Jesus is under attack, not just in the secular world, but also in the evangelical church. Jesus is oftentimes seen even within the church as a helper, not as creator. He's seen as our buddy who understands us, not as our king who demands from us. He does. He's seen as a good teacher, not as the living word become flesh. Right? He's seen as our Savior, but not our Lord. We've diminished the authority of Jesus in the evangelical church. It would behoove us to recapture it. Friends, make no mistake about it. A view of Christ that does not see him as the sole authority in heaven and earth, the one that Scripture says will judge the quick and the dead, the one who is the eternal God, robed in majesty, clothed in flesh, is a view of Jesus that is impossible to save you. We need to be captured by the divine authority of who Jesus is if we care for the well-being of our souls. Friends, there's so many aspects of Christ's nature and character understanding our text. There's a lot in the text. We see divine omniscience in our text, right? We see Jesus immediately. He knows what was asked of Peter. He knows how Peter responded before Peter speaks the word. We see divine omniscience, do we not? Right? We see other aspects of his character and nature. We see his divine submission. He willingly chooses to submit to a custom that has no authority over him, a custom that was actually meant, ironically, to honor him. He submits to it. We see divine submission. We also see divine gentleness in our text this morning, don't we? Jesus chooses to submit not with force. There are Christians today, I don't know if you know this, maybe it's you, maybe it's me, who go, I'm good at submitting. I'm like, yeah, but you submit like a jerk. I don't have to do this, but I'm going to do it because I'm better than you as a Christian. Maybe you don't say it like that, but your attitude. Right? Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He submits with divine gentleness. The message of the kingdom is simple. It's not putting things away from me. This isn't a sin to do this. I'm immune to this. I'm above this. I don't want anything to prevent people from hearing what I've said. Christians can learn from that, can't we? A whole other sermon there. We also see divine providence. Gosh, that's huge. The whole miracle that's not recorded but proclaimed. Divine providence, is it not? John Piper describes in his new book on providence that providence is purposeful sovereignty. I love that. Purposeful sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And when he uses his sovereign control of all things to intentionally make a situation or something come to pass, we call this providence. Do we see that in our text? Absolutely. We got a fish, we've got a mouthful of money. Not normal. If that happened, I would be more apt to want to fish. One commentator said, this is not a miracle of creation, rather this is a miracle of providence. We don't know how the coin got there. I mean, could Christ have made it create out of nothing, ex nihilo, like he did in creation? Could he have spoke the coin into existence? Yeah, he could. He spoke arms into existence, sight into existence, ears into existence, right? He could have. I think it's more probable that God, in divine sovereignty, in his providence, foreordained before the creation of the world. I could have said, like, when you really think about what would have had to have happened to make this happen, like, how can you not be in awe of who God is? That sometime before the world even began, in His divine knowledge, He foreordained someone to drop a coin by the Sea of Galilee. And then He ordained at some point in time that day for a particular fish to finally grab that coin and swallow it, but not fully. And then He guided that over to Peter's hook and caused that fish with that coin that was dropped at that time that He foreordained before time even began to bite in Peter to pull it out. And He foreordained that that coin would be the exact same amount that they needed for that time. That's God. And people go, this is the dumbest, dumbest miracle in the Bible because it sounds like mythology. It sounds like a fairy tale because it's too crazy to have happened. I said, look at the world you're living in, beloved. It's a miracle. The fact that you exist is a miracle. You're not a product of evolutionary naturalism. We're divinely created ex nihilo. The God that creates can be the God that foreordains a coin to fall out of someone's pocket. How do you not see divine providence in this place? We have divine providence. We have divine gentleness. We have divine submission. We have divine omniscience. And that's not even the point of my sermon. Beloved, I wish I had another hour. I'd like to preach those 4 points to you. I wrote a whole other sermon about those 4 points. In a file on my computer. Maybe someday. I wish I could preach those to you. But that's not the point of the text. It's not wrong to preach the notes. I wish we could. But the thrust of the text is this divine authority. That's above everything else, we are called to see His divine authority. This text is right with us. Christ wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us, to read this text and see His divine authority in the Spirit. That was His intention for those then, it's His intention for those now, the only thing preventing you is if your heart is unwilling. That's the man's problem to be given. The message is clear. The question is, do you have ears to hear the truth this morning? Matthew, I began this morning. I think they invite our music team to come on up. Why don't we take your place this morning? Sing out this morning. I want to reflect on how I began this morning. I talked about Matthew. His intention with his audience, right? Who he wrote to. Matthew is the only writer that records this event, and please don't play behind me. We'll be on the side finish this morning, then we can sing and worship. Matthew's the only guy that records this. Luke doesn't, John doesn't, Mark doesn't. You wonder why. Why only Matthew? Well, I think it has to do with his audience. Remember, I said this is Jews. He writes to the Jew. He desires for the Jew to know Christ as God, Christ as King. That's his thrust. So I believe Matthew records this to show the Jews that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified, the one they rejected, is unique in position and different in authority from any person who has ever or will ever live. And as such, that means all of his teachings, because of his unique authority and position, are unique and different from any other teaching that has ever or will ever be taught. Why is his teaching so different? Because he is different. Why is his teaching so set apart? Because he is set apart. Why does his words have so much authority that when people hear them, you see lives change? Why is it I can read the book of John with someone, and all of a sudden in 2 days, their life is completely different? It's because he who the words speak about is different. There's a reason why his words have the authority to change someone's entire life. It's because he himself holds unique authority. No one's life gets changed because they read the Andrew Tate book. No one's life was changed, no one's marriage was healed by Nietzsche. Or Darwin, or Dawkins. But when the words of Jesus Christ are read, lives change, marriages are healed, people are healed, captives are set free. Hope is restored. Life is granted. Satisfaction is obtained. Contentment is had. This is the authority of the word of Jesus. It's what separates Christ from all other ways, from religion from men. Today we live in a day and age where we believe in the power of goodness, believe in virtue, believe in hope, believe in love, believe in mankind nowadays, believe in yourself. We have people today, politicians, they believe in my word, Jesus is the only one that can say, believe in me. That's the authority of our Lord. That is an authority that is beyond contestation. And I would add, who has the authority to command Christ to act? Who has authority to command the Lord to move? Who has authority to command Christ to even submit? If he submits, does he not submit on his own accord? He says in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down in my own court. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's a charge I received from my Father. Friends, when we read the text this morning, I'm going to ask you, don't be blown away by the miracle of money in the mouth of the fish. I think you did that too. That's secondary. It's wonderful. Secondary. Rather, we should be blown away at what Jesus revealed in which he said, God has come to earth in the form of a humble man to condescend himself in humiliation for our good. Yet, think about this. As he condescends himself in great humiliation, taking on the form of man, yielding of his divine glory and veiling it, he never once lost his divine authority. The hungry rabbi still had divine authority. The tired rabbi still had divine authority. The mocked, spit on, humiliated, beaten, broken rabbi still held in that moment divine authority. When he hung on the cross looking like it was over, when he hung on the cross looking like a mere man who lost, looking like someone who was a failure, he still had in that moment, as his blood was pouring out, divine authority given to him from God. Eternal authority. That's what he had that moment. And if you think that he did not have that, then just wait 3 days. Because his divine authority caused him to break free of the grave and burst forth from the tomb, and in his divine authority resurrect himself from the grave. That whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you not see the divine authority of Christ, and does that not change your life? Do you not obey that man? Do you not long to follow him? If you hear his voice today, I would say, what is causing you to not repent today and come to him for salvation? There is no line at the cross that you have to wait for. The weary sinner, as you come to the cross and see Jesus as your Savior, the one who has the authority to snatch your soul from the gates of hell and bring you into his kingdom that is his, given to him by the Father, that he rules over and reigns over as the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is our God. Let's stand and sing about him this morning.